This week's parsha, Parsha Lech Lecha, details the life of Avraham Avinu as presented to us from really at the beginning of his life in terms of age 75. The first 75 years we hear nothing about his life, and then we're told Lech Lecha that he should go, he should travel. If we take a look at a very superficial view of the parsha, we know that the parsha details for us one experience after another of Avraham Avinu's life. It begins with Lech Lecha, the command to go to the land of Israel. We have Avraham Avinu traveling throughout the land and building altars and really calling the name of God, the monotheistic call for people to believe in the one God. Very soon after he comes to the land, we'll talk about it today with God's help, there's a famine in the land, he's forced to go down to Egypt, and he runs into all sorts of problems with Pharaoh, who takes Sarah to be his wife, and how they come out unscathed from that experience. And then immediately Avraham and his nephew Lot have a bit of a disagreement, or rather their shepherds have a disagreement, and Avraham and Lot separate one from another. And the Torah tells us how Lot, who went to Sodom, got into big trouble. There was a war of four kings versus five kings. And when Avraham hears that Lot was taken as a captive, he goes and fights, and he's victorious over the four kings. And then the famous prophecy of the Brit Ben Abtarim, the covenant between the pieces, where Avraham Avinu was promised the land, and also foretold that his descendants will go down to Egypt or go down to exile for a number of years and be oppressed and eventually come out. Parsha goes on telling us the story how Avraham and Sarah didn't have any children for 10 years since they were in Israel. And Sarah suggests that Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, be given to Avraham as a wife. And she immediately gets pregnant. She treats Sarah a little bit lightly because of that. Look how much greater I am than you are. Sarah afflicts her, whatever that may mean, which is also a fascinating understanding. And Hagar runs away into the desert. And angels come to her and tell her, go back to Avraham. You'll have a child, Yishmael. There are those that say that our suffering between the Jews and Yishmael, the Arabs, stems from that event of Sarah's relationship with Hagar, that's the Ramban. And then the parsha ends with the command of the Bris Milah, the command of the circumcision that Avraham, Hitalech lefanai ve'yeh tamim, to become perfect and to circumcise himself and the entire family. There are two questions or two issues I'd like to deal with in this parasha, and the first question really continues in the next parasha as well. It's the question that the Nesiv HaShalom brings down the Slumner Rebbe in source number one. He says, Sarich biur, l'shema katva tara kdosha ba'arichut gdola et kol parashiyot ha'nisyono shel Avraham Avinu. Why do we have in such detail all the different events that happened to Avraham Avinu's life? And he strengthens his question by saying, "V'harei ha-tara kedosha tarat chayim." The Torah is a Torah of life. Ve'ein ba misipurei dvarim ba'alma. The Torah just doesn't tell us stories. It's not a storybook. You know, in fact, they say educationally that the book of Bereishit should not be taught to little kids. Right? Chazal tells us they should teach Vayikra as the first book. So we teach, generally in elementary school, Bereishit. Why? Because it's stories. It's easier for kids to understand. Easy kids to understand. Cain kills Hevel. One brother kills another. A father's told to kill a son. One brother tries to kill another brother. You tell me that's easy to understand? Okay, but that's the educational philosophy we have. But the point is, the Torah is not the Sipurei Ba'amla. It's not just telling us nice stories. Rather, Umahu Alimucha Torah Melamedet B'chol Parshat HaNisyonot. If the Torah is going to go through all the stories of Avraham Avinu's life, so then clearly there must be a message, there must be a lesson, there must be a message for our lives from all these stories. And that's question number one. When we sit in shul, hear Parshas Lech Lecha, when we learn Parshas Lech Lecha, likewise Parshas Vayera, what are we to take away from the parsha? What's the message? What's the lesson? What should be screaming out at us as we learn the parsha? That's question one. Question two is a much more specific question on one aspect of the parsha. And that's the story of Avraham and Sarah as they go down to Egypt. As we noted in our introduction in source 2, there was a famine in the land. Avraham descended to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was very severe in the land. And Avraham turns to his wife and says, we're in big trouble here. We know the Egyptians are shtufei zima, they're immoral people. You're a very beautiful woman, we're going to be in big trouble. Do me a favor. Verse 13, please say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me for your sake, that it may live on account of you. But it occurred with Avram's coming to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they lauded her for Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abraham well for his sake, and he acquired sheep, cattle, donkeys, slaves, and maidservants, female donkeys, and camels, and Baruch Hashem, Sarah gets out of this mess, a plague hits Pharaoh's house, and he lets her go. But you read the story and you say, hold on a second. Abram's getting really rich over doing what? Over basically selling his wife to Pharaoh. What's even more difficult is the whole concept of Abram even willing to accept these gifts. Particularly when we have another verse in our parasha, another story, which stands in really contradistinction to this, and that's the story after the war, the four kings and the five kings, and Abram's this big savior, he's victorious in the war, and the king of stone says, do me a favor, tamli anefesh v'rechush kach lecha, you give me the people, and you take all the wealth. So what does Abram respond in source number 3? Abram says to the king of stone, I lift up my hand to Hashem, God the Most High, maker of heaven and earth, is so much as a thread to a shoe strap, or if I take from anything of yours, so you shall not say, it is I who made Abraham rich. So here, a couple stories later, what happens? I'm not going to take a thing. But previously in Egypt, what does he do? Oh, sheep, camels, great. What else do you have to offer? So how do we are to understand the same Avraham Avinu in two separate situations? One, he refuses to take even a shoelace, and in the other, he's taking all of these possessions. I'll add just parenthetically, to be intellectually honest, that's why the Abar Barnel says it wasn't Paro who gave all of these things to Abraham. The verse says, "Ula Avraham heitiv ba'avura," and Avraham became rich because of her was from God. It was God that blessed Abraham with these things, not Paro. Because he's faced with that same situation we are. How are we to understand it? We'll leave that at the end of parentheses. First question, what do the stories come to teach us? And the second question, how are we to understand the whole story of Abraham and Egypt with Sarah? So I'd like to present together today two different levels to understand what are these stories coming to teach us. And within each of these levels, to understand two understandings of each level. So we'll have two levels, two understandings in each level, which will be ultimately four levels, and then within each of those, just one approach in each level per se on how to understand the story of Sarah and Abraham. The first approach of what all these stories are coming to teach us is the famous concept, as we'll see in source number 4, brought down in the Shemi Shmuel, called Ma'aseh Avot Siman Labanim. What happens to our forefathers will happen to their descendants. And that's why the Shemi Shmuel says that if we take a look at Parshas Lech Lecha in source 4, a substantial chunk of the Sedra is occupied with the story of the War of the Kings. Four kings fought against five other kings, in a battle that lasted many years, Avram fought against the four kings when they captured his nephew Lot, eventually succeeded in rescuing him. Superficially, this appears to be a simple historical narrative of an ancient conflict in which Avram had unfortunately become entangled. But he says, however, much meaning lies behind the story. God engineered such things that everything that happened to Avram would happen to his descendant. The patriarchs was a harbinger of what would happen to their children. This means that all the events in the lives of the Avos, the lives of our fathers, were echoed later by national events in the life of Klal Yisrael. And that's why, says the Shemi Shmuel, based on the Medrash, as well as based on the Ramban, that when we take a look at the story of the four kings and the five kings, it's not just four kings and five kings. The four kings represent the four major Malchios kingdoms that were to have domination over the Jewish people throughout Jewish history, and we're in the last one now, the Malchus of Edom, of Esau. So when Avram is victorious over the four kings, it's really teaching us that ultimately we will be victorious over the four kingdoms that ruled over us. That Bavel, Yavan, Paras Madai, Yavan is the Hanukkah story, really Paras Madai first, the Purim story, Yavan is the Hanukkah story, and now we're in Edom, we're in the final exile. So when we read the parasha, says the Shemi Shmuel, says the Ramban, this is really based on the Ramban, when we read the parasha and we hear, oh, very nice, four kings, five kings, nice little war, Avram just got entangled in it. No, that's not the way to read the story. The way to read the story is to understand, and they connect all the names of the different kings with the other kingdoms, is that each king represents a domination, and each one being, each one that Avram was victorious over is a reflection that we too, Ma'aseh Avot, similar banim, will also be victorious in the future. But the Shem Yishmael goes one step further. He says it's not only a question of that which happened to our forefathers will happen to us, but he says also, and it's a very, I thought an interesting chiddush, he says the order of the parsha, the order of the way the things happened to Abraham is also Ma'aseh Avot Tzimul Banim, and also a harbinger of the way things would happen to us as well. And that's why says the Shem Yishmael, what is the story that immediately precedes the war of the four kings and the five kings? It's the story of Avram descending down to Egypt with Sarah. Says the Shem Yishmael in Source 6, some while before the war of the kings, we discovered an intriguing incident in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. There was a famine in Eretz Yisrael. Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt to avoid starvation. Abraham advised Sarah to pretend to be a sister to avoid difficulties with the Egyptians, who were known for their sexually immoral behavior. The important point is, continues the Shem Yishmael in 7, is that this incident occurred before the war of the kings. The Medrash tells us Sarah came to Egypt and restrained herself from morality. In her merit, all the women restrained themselves from morality. Avram went down to Egypt, restrained himself. Likewise, in his merit, all the men restrained themselves. So says the Shem Yishmael, on one level, the fact that Avram and Sarah were able to be moral people in an immoral place, this is Ma'aseh Avot Tzimul Banim, that the Jewish people, when they would be in Egypt, and they would be under the hardships of the Egyptian rule, and in the environment of the Egyptian culture, they would be able to maintain their morality, and they would be able to be loyal to their spouses, which is one of the things we know that they were in Egypt. That the Jewish people, except for that one case of Shlomi Bat Divri, which stands out as really being the exception, where did the Jewish people get this from? It was Ma'aseh Avot Tzimul Banim, because Avram and Sarah were successful in this area. Likewise, they were as well. But says the Shem Yishmael, continuing in the next page, it goes more than that. Because Avram came through this experience unscathed, that gave him the ability to then fight the four kings and the five kings. What gives us the ability to go through the four exiles? It's the ability first to go through the Egyptian exile. Once we've experienced the Egyptian exile, and we had the restraint that we've shown within that exile, says the Shem Yishmael at the end of 9, if so, then the restraint that the Jewish people showed in Egypt gave them the ability to withstand all the future exiles. This was like the test case. It was the test case Avram had to go through, and it's ultimately the test case that the Jewish people went through in Egypt as well. If they could maintain their moral standards in this case, so then therefore they have the strength of character to go through that which would they would have to go through in the different exiles, but they would maintain their relationship to God and their, maintain their relationship to their religion. Just as a final point, and I think it's an interesting point, says the Shem Yishmael, this order of events in 9 will again manifest itself in the ultimate future. The holiness gained by the Jewish people in Egypt will stand us in good stead to withstand the test of exile until the final war against the forces of Edom, in which the enemy will be vanquished by Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah descended from Yosef, who is the predecessor of Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben Yosef is the one who fights the wars. But says the Shem Yishmael, it's significant that a descendant of Yosef will lead this victory. Why? Because Yosef was the epitome of the Shomer Habris, someone who guarded himself against sexual impropriety in the story of Mrs. Potiphar. The descendants of Yosef are presumably imbued with the same character trait. It's only the Mashiach ben Yosef, a leader characterized by greatness and restraining his desires, who will finally vanquish our enemies. So says the Shem Yishmael, there must be some correlation, some relationship between the experience of Egypt, which has to be the forerunner to the experience of the exiles. That's why Avraham Avinu had to go through that experience first, before he was able to go through the experience of conquering the four nations. If we understand this approach of Ma'aseh Avot Tzimul Banim, what happens to the forefathers is what will happen to the children. And therefore, Avraham Avinu was able to maintain his standards there. He will be able to maintain his standards, the Jewish people in Egypt. So therefore, says Rabbi Eliyahu Kitov and Sefer HaParshiyos, that's why Avraham Avinu took money. Because he knew that that which would happen to him is really a reflection, like a shadow of what will happen in the future. So he wanted the Jewish people to come out with what? Rechush Gadol, with a lot of money. So therefore, says the Sefer HaParshios, source number 10, Ela Ayidei Kein Aya Avram Mifaleitza Derech Levanav Shietzu Mimitzrayim Berchush Gadol. Was he taking it for himself? The answer is absolutely not. He was taking it only in order to set up, so to speak, a precedent. You want me to leave Egypt? I'm not leaving unless I have Rechush Gadol. Likewise, my children, God, are not going to leave Egypt unless they have what? They have Rechush Gadol. They have a lot of wealth. So it's almost as if Avraham Avinu is really not leaving only his own life. It's almost like, you know, the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, in a positive way. He's leaving his life, but he's living his life as what? As a figure of Am Yisrael, as a figure of Jewish history. Which I'll add parenthetically, that's why the Maharal says, we don't have any stories of Avraham before he's 75, before he goes to the land of Egypt. You know, the story of Avraham being thrown into Kivshan Ha'esh, into the fiery furnace, people spend hours looking for that story in the Torah. I know it's here. I know it's here. It's not here. It's in the Medrash. Why isn't it here? Because they say, says the Maharal, that any story that has to do with Avraham as an individual is not found in the Torah. Because Avraham really represents the Av Hamon Goyim. He is the father of the Jewish people. And we're going to begin and speak about him in that role of a father, as if somebody is teaching us lessons, not as the role of the individual. That's a simple interpretation of Masa Avot Simul Labanim, that which happened to the forefathers will happen to their children. So from this and outwards, the Chorna Levracha and Limudei Nisan, it goes much deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that. He says it's not just a question that this is almost like a prophecy, but it's not a direct prophecy. You know, it's almost like God is saying, you will go down to Egypt. He doesn't say it, but he says, Avram, you went down to Egypt, so your children will go down to Egypt. Says the Limudei Nisan, he says, no. What does it mean on a much deeper level? Ma'aseh avot siman lebanim. It means, 11 with the asterisk says, Odilma shayyan amok yoter mizeh. It's much deeper than that. Shekol man she'irah l'Avraham Avinu, all that transpired with Avraham, nirsham benishmato, it was imprinted within his soul, ubemahuto, in his personality. V'kuyam v'rishumim eila shivnishmat Avraham Avinu, nimsiru liyotzei chalatzav, shegam lahem yesh chelek benishmato v'etzemahuto. It means that that which he underwent in life made an impression on who he is. What are we made up with, up in life? Our life experiences. What makes me me is I'm not just a tabula rasa. I am all the experiences that went into my life. I tell psychologists make so much money, right? Everyone's experiences that went through in life. Avraham Avinu's experiences that went through in his life just did not end in Avraham Avinu. It was those experiences, almost in the DNA. We've spoken about this idea previously in Parsha Ki Teitzei. It's almost as this DNA then was transferred to his children and his children's children, and therefore we are part and parcel of that which he went through, because that which he accomplished is now formed in our soul, and we're able now to accomplish it because we are going on the strength of that which he has already accomplished. And that's why he says when Avram was in Egypt, how were the Jewish people able to withstand the pressures of Egypt? It's because we had within us that moral integrity as part of our moral fiber that came from the Avos. And he says, likewise, that's how we're successful in Golos. And he says it's very powerful. He says, how could one nation survive so many years? Everyone else is wiped off the map. And yet the Jewish people are around. So he says, where the asterisk is in 12, so beautiful. V'lo al tabi yidei ha-goyim la-shpil otanu. The nations have not been successful in trying to really suppress us and get rid of us. And he says, why? He says, what a powerful line. Because in reality, we've been redeemed a long time ago. The fact that Avraham was, so to speak, in exile, had to go through difficult experiences, and came out victorious means that in our essence, we too are victorious. Kvar shenatzach Avram al adalat hamlachim, when Avram was victorious over the four nations, Shehem miramzim ladal ha-galiyot k'muvar b'ramban, as we noted, represents the four nations, so Avram being victorious means we've also been victorious. It hasn't followed through yet, that's only what we call a technicality. But in the depths of our soul, in such a wonderful idea, no one can ever really be victorious over us because we've won the war already. And that's why he says, and it's such a beautiful idea, when Yosef left a secret passage word, so to speak, to his descendants. And he says, anyone who mentions this secret passage word, they're going to be the Goel, they're going to be the Redeemer. What was this phrase, which was the key phrase? So Yosef said, Pakod Yivkod, he will surely redeem. Or Pakod Pakadati, as it's brought down in Shemot. So what's the concept of Pakod Pakadati? So says Rav Alpert in Source 13. What does that mean? Peusho shelo yivaser rak begula hatida, ela yigale bifneihim shen kvar pekudim vegeulim shebnei Avram Yitzchak v'Yaakov hema ve'inam avadim. Pakod Pakadati means I'm going to redeem those who are already redeemed. It's not only speaking about a future redemption. If the person comes and only speaks about I'm going to redeem you now from Egypt, you know he's not the right person. But if he understands the message of Pakod Yivkod or Pakod Pakadati, I've already redeemed you and now I'm going to redeem you again, so then he understands very clearly what Jewish history is about. We've been redeemed. We already are free. Nobody could ever get rid of the Jews. It has not yet happened. That's, again, a technicality. But our souls are redeemed. Our souls are free because we have that nature of our forefathers. And that's why in the final point, says Rav Alpert, that explains how could it be that our forefathers have accepted upon themselves and all future generations to keep the Torah. Why didn't they ask me? I was never asked. I'm almost forced into it that I have to keep the Torah. But again, the answer is the same answer. It's not only a question of my soul was at Mount Sinai at that time. That is correct, but it's much deeper than that. Who I am, everything I'm made up of, is the personality of the forefathers that preceded me. And I am just continuing my life based on that genetic DNA, and therefore it is this part and parcel of me that I would want to keep the Torah. This is level number one of understanding the parsha, and I think a very beautiful level. Level number one is Ma'aseh Avot Siman Lebanim. What happened to our forefathers happened to us. The fact that Avram and Sarah were able to really restrain themselves in Egypt from any immoral acts, that gave the Jewish people the ability to restrain themselves. Why did Avraham Avinu take the money? It wasn't for himself. It was Ma'aseh Avot Siman Lebanim, that the Jewish people would go out, Berchush Gadol, with a tremendous amount of wealth. On a deeper level, the Ma'aseh Avot Siman Lebanim means that the Avos went through difficulties and trials and tribulations in life, and that made an imprint in who they are, and that imprint is still within us who we are. And therefore, since they were successful in being redeemed, we, in essence, are redeemed, Pakod Pakadati, and we just have to see it through within our own lifetime. That's level one. And I think it looks at the parasha on a whole different level of not just stories that happened to the forefathers, but all of Jewish history that's encapsulated in these stories. Then there's level number two, which I think is an equally important lesson for our lives. And that's the concept of nisyonos, the concept of trials in life. The Ramban makes a very interesting point in 15, again, based on Nesiva Shalom. Nesiva Shalom quotes it. He says, V'alpi divrei haRamban, d'ma'alato shel Avraham Avinu haita gdola, the greatness of Avraham, was not lo misan shekiyem kol haTorah, was not the fact that he kept the whole Torah, ela lefi she'amad ba'asara nisyonot, d'bezeh hodia kama chibato. The Mishnah tells us in Pirkei Avot that how do we know that Avram was beloved to God, that he was able to withstand and pass 10 tests. So says the Ramban, it doesn't say Avram was beloved to God because he kept the Torah, or Avram was beloved to God because he was careful about mitzvot. Says the Nesiva Shalom, where do we see that somebody really is beloved to God? It's not through keeping Torah and mitzvot. It's when you're put through very difficult situations in life and you come out strong and your relationship with God comes out strong, so that shows that you're beloved to God. This then forms the second theme that runs through the Parashios and Breishis, to understand that the forefathers, particularly Avraham Avinu, was given 10 trials, 10 tests, And they are, so to speak, a model for us as well of what does it mean to be beloved to God by undergoing these tests and coming out successfully. So now comes the real question. What is the test all about? Why does God test people? And once again, I'd like to present two approaches. The more famous approach, based on the Ramban, which is often quoted, is found in Source 16. There's an idea, Rabbi Tess, Living Inspired, that a test forced one to discover levels of one's own inner strength which were previously hidden. The difficulty of the test brings out that which would have remained dormant without it. It is not Hashem who discovers what you are capable of when you succeed. It is you. Mystically, the concept here is that of bringing the potential into the actual. Before the test, there was a level of power in the personality, which was potential only. After the test, the power has become actual, realized in the personality and in the world. And this is a very, very famous concept, that there's so much that's found within us in life, and if we're not pushed to the limits and we're not tested, so then they just remain as potential. When we're forced to do something and we don't realize that we really could do it, and then we go ahead and do it, we say, wow, I never knew that about myself. I never knew I had these resources within me. Now I'm well aware of that which I didn't know previously, and now I grow as a person in my relationship to God. So therefore, according to this approach, famous Ramban and the Parsha of the Akedah, that God tests the person not so much for God's sake, but for our sake. God knows what we have within us. The problem is we don't know. And that's on a deeper level. Rabbi Tatz develops it. He says, in 17, there are deep correlates to this idea. The soul itself, in a sense, is potential. And the mystical understanding is that a neshama without a body cannot affect any change. It must be brought into a body, into the finite, tangible world, in order to achieve. Potential energy is not enough. Action is what's crucial. Action is what's necessary. And the Ur Gedayahu, Rav Gedayah Yeshua, in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, goes through this in depth in Source 18. He says that Avraham Avinu had a tzurah shel Avraham Avinu lemala. There was an image of what Avraham Avinu should be upstairs in heaven. We all have this image, the perfected self. And what happens is God says, hello, this is where you can reach. And look down where you are now. You will see a tremendous disparity. Therefore, what is test? And he says the word nisayon, test, is related, based on the Medrash, to Nes, which is a banner. So what is the test? It's to raise a banner. It's to raise the person up, to really bring the person below to try to be able to meet the person up above, that we can meet all the potential that we have within us. And that's why it says in the Sivu Shalom that the reason why the Torah details for us all the trials that Avraham went through, and to see that it wasn't Avraham Avinu started out as great. He was great. But he had to grow even greater and greater and greater, is a model for us in our lives. As he brings down in Source 20, based on the Mori Naim, he says, Shekemo Avraham Avinu ninasa ba'asarat nisyono. Just like Avraham Avinu went through 10 trials, kach likewise, kol Yehudi over bi'amav, bi'amei chayav asarat nisyono lufi yarko. We all go through 10 major trials in our world. Why the Haina, which means ki kol Yehudi, every Jew, noseh shlichut al yonah shilma'ana yarad la'olam l'maleh shlichut zu. We are sent to this world in order to fulfill a mission. And it's only through these trials that we're able to really be successful in these missions. The model of Abraham, the inspiration of the Parsha, is the inspiration to be able to succeed like Abraham, in showing our love for God, in being able to tackle these nisyonot, to tackle these trials, and to use them to grow further elevated in our personality of the personality below, meeting the personality of above. That's the normal view of nisyonot. I'd like to present here, again, in the writings of Rabbi Tatz, I think a much deeper view of what trials are all about. I frankly found it very comforting, this approach, because I think it hits what trials are about, you know, like square on the head. So let's take a look together. He first quotes in 22 the Mesil Yesharim, who says that the purpose of life is to perform mitzvot, to serve God, and to withstand tests. I mean, that lays it out on the line for you. This is what life is about. Serve God, perform mitzvot, and to withstand tests. So don't make any bones about it. This is what we're here to do in life. But he then goes on to say the following. He says in the next paragraph that the word nisayon is based on the root neif, which also means a miracle. The problem is, what do ordeals have to do with the miraculous? Exactly, miraculous. We can put this question most sharply as follows. When one is faced with an ordeal, can one overcome it? Is it possible to overcome ordeals or not? If it is possible, where's the miracle of succeeding? And of course, if it's not possible, why would God demand the impossible of us? So how do we understand the concept of tests? So listen to how he develops the idea. He says in source 23, a name on the next page is a revelation of essence. We've spoken about this in the past. If a person's name revealing his essence is spoken together with God's name, the idea is that an aspect of Hashem's presence is revealed in that person. It's a very deep philosophical idea, but an important one. That we ourselves have a certain essence to them, but the key in life is really to connect our essence with God's essence. That individual has somehow become a vehicle for God's manifestation in the world. And this is exactly what a test does. It bridges the gap between our essence and God's essence. The answer 24, the asterisk, is that a real test is impossible. It stresses a person beyond all possible limits. The feeling of the enormity of a real ordeal is accurate. If anyone, I think all of us have gone through it, we know exactly what that feeling is about. This test is too much for me. When a person faces the impossible chasm and leaps anyway because Hashem asked it and miraculously arrives on the other side, Hashem is revealed because only He can do the impossible, and that is the miracle. The banner of miracle of divine immanence has been raised. Two elements are required: to attach oneself to the divine and then to leap. This is what life is about. When a nisayon, when a test comes to us, more times than not, we throw up our hands and says, you know what, God, I don't know what you want from me. I just can't go on. That's exactly what He wants us to feel. You can't go on, now I want you to go on. Now I want you to take that leap into the dark where you feel like you're going to fly through that hole. And then I'm going to help you to the other side. And that experience of jumping and God helping us is the connecting and the connection of our essence with God's essence. And this is what life is all about. He gives another example. He says, the famous concept of our rabbis, Yagatu Matzata Tamin, if you labored and found, you're to be believed. The middle of 25, labor will lead to results, but the words are so potently clear. The word found connotes an unexpected find, a metziah. It does not say labored and achieved, but rather labored and found. The find was unexpected, a surprise despite the work, because it so completely belongs to another dimension. This is what life is all about. That we work as hard as we can, but ultimately, the help is going to come from way above us. And therefore he says, and I think this sums it all up in 26, the prayer of one who stands tested, therefore, is Hashem, this test that you have given me seems impossible to me. I cannot humanly overcome it. But you, if you have seen fit to test me thus, I shall go through the impossible for you. That's what shows our love for God. I shall leap. I'll give myself to you. I acknowledge that I am nothing. You are everything. Please help me through this. This is where we see the chiba, the love of an individual toward God. And I think it's this model of really feeling strapped and then calling out to God. It's the model of what happened to Abraham in Egypt with Sarah as well. Rav Munk, in source 28 and 29, and I believe it's really based on the Malbim, who preceded him, has a very, very intriguing explanation of the story of Abraham and Sarah in Egypt. In a nutshell, the Malbim, as well as Rav Munk, note that when Abraham came down to Egypt, he said to his wife, I have a great plan. You know, in those days, they don't just take a wife. They give money, camels, something, you know, to the family to get this woman. So since I am your brother, quote unquote, so they're going to have to pay me in order to get your hand. So what am I going to do? I'm going to ask for a ridiculous sum of money. I don't know, 10,000 camels, something ridiculous. So everyone is going to come and say, can I marry your sister? I'm going to say, you have 10,000 camels. They're going to say, no, 10,000 camels I don't have. And what's that going to do? That's going to buy time. And by that time, the famine will be over and we'll go back to Israel. And that was the plan that they had concocted. And it was a great plan. But there's only one problem with the plan. They never thought in their wildest dreams that who would want her? Someone who could come up with 10,000 camels. And who was that? Pyro. That was the problem. The scheme was really a very good scheme. The problem was I never even expected this. And I will note, based on the Medrash, where the arrow was in 28, nevertheless, Avram never wanted to profit materially from these gifts. He did not touch them, but gave every one of them to the children of his concubines. So it is consistent with later on, I don't want to shoot stuff. He had to take the money, because when Pyro offers you 10,000 camels, and you say, hold on a second, I'm not going to take them, there's something a little strange there. He took them, but he never benefited from them. He gave them to the Bnei HaPilakshim later in his life. But here's the key. Here's the key. Now he's stuck. His plan, so to speak, failed. He's really in these depths, in these mamakim that we're talking about. Asterisk 29. Now there was no escape. Avram and Sarai took refuge in the last resort of the Jew in times of distress, prayer. Each prayed fervently to God for help, and he, the shield of Abraham, answered their prayer. As it said, no wrong can come to the righteous. This is, I think, the key to learn from the story, is that you can do the most hishtadlus, the most efforts you can do. But you know what generally happens? The unexpected just foils your plan. And it happens to us in life all the time. It's at that point that you have to understand you're not going to make it through yourself. It's at that point that our only hope is tefillah, our only hope is prayer. And say, God, I'm going to jump. I'm going to leap. And I need your help to get me over as the miraculous to the other side. I'd like to mention one final point, and I think this is the key point in terms of our own lives going through these difficulties. And that is to understand that even though God is hidden, he's very much there to hold our hands when we jump over to the other side. And this is, as the Siva Shalom brings down in 31, the paradigm of Moshe Nigash El Ha'arafel, the time of the Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. Moshe approaches the Arafel. The Arafel is this deep, dark cloud, which is really approaching God. This is this concept, that for most of us, God is hidden away in this deep, dark cloud, and we don't have any ability really to touch him and to access him. It's at those times that we need to approach God, we need to come close to him, and as he says so beautifully at the end of 31, he says, when a person has the understanding that God is hiding among the darkness, so then already he's become to become successful in his trials, and you'll be able to see God at that time, and the mist will, so to speak, melt away, and you'll feel God's hand. I think this imagery of jumping, of seeing God's hand, and knowing that God is there, is a message that's found in a completely different part of our parsha. And it's this idea, it is with this idea I'd like to conclude today. We don't only have the trials of Avram in our parsha. We also have the trials of different individuals in the parsha, whether it's Yishmael undergoing a prismila at the age of 13. But there's also a very, very, I think, fascinating, almost tragic figure in our parsha, and that's Hagar, this maidservant of Sarah. The story is found in 32. We mentioned it earlier, of how she is oppressed. She runs away. If we take a look at verse 6, Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maidservant is in your hand. Do to her as you see fit. And Sarah dealt harshly with her, so she fled from her. An angel of Hashem found her by the spring of water in the desert, at the spring on the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, maidservant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm running away from Sarai, my mistress. I mean, is this not a story that we can really relate to in our lives? When we have difficulties, don't we also run away to a certain degree and say, I can't face it anymore. What do you want from me? And an angel of Hashem said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her domination. And an angel of Hashem said to her, I'll greatly increase your offspring, and that they will not be counted for abundance. And behold, you'll conceive, you'll have a child, his name will be Yishmael. And all these angels, she had four angels appear to her in this desert. But here's the key. At the end of this experience, where the asterisk is in verse 13, and she called the name of God who spoke to her, she called this place, "You are the God of vision." For she said, "Could I have seen even here after having seen?" Therefore the well was called the well of the living one. It is between Kadesh and Bered. This is the well called the Be'er L'chai Ro'i. Literally, the well of the one who's alive, who sees. The Targum Yerushalmi, in source 34, explains the meaning in Aramaic of the Be'er L'chai Ro'i as Dechame v'la mitchame. What an expression. The one who sees but is not seen. That's the Be'er L'chai Ro'i, the one who sees but is not seen. And on this, Rav Wolpe in Alei Shur has a beautiful essay. And he says, this well, which was called by Avram, Alken Karashmo Be'er L'chai Ro'i, was Avraham with the understanding that there must be something special, that Hagar has four angels come to her back to back in this place. It's such a special well that we find that when Yitzchak goes out to pray right before Rivka comes along and that whole entourage of donkeys, where is he coming from? The Torah tells us he's coming from where? Liba mib'o be'er l'chai ro'i. Where does he daven, as the Ramban notes in the end of 35, that Yitzchak used to go there very often to pray to God. This Be'er L'chai Ro'i, the well of the God who everlasting, who sees, is a tremendous philosophically important well. And that's what Rav Wolpe says. He says, one of the biggest problems that we have in life, he says in 37, is that we live in a world of the physical and we do not see and apprehend God, and therefore it's very difficult to have a relationship with God. But he quotes, based on a Gemara in Brachos, in source 36, a very beautiful comparison between God and our neshama, our soul. That just like God fills the whole world, so too our soul fills our whole body. And just like God supports the whole world, our neshama supports our body. And just like God sees but is not seen, so too our neshama sees but is not seen. Likewise, as God is pure, our soul is pure. So says Rav Wolpe, the neshama is the perfect model of the concept of to see and not to be seen. Do we know we have a neshama? All of us will answer emphatically yes. It's what propels me to be a spiritual, religious person, to talk a certain way, to behave a certain way. Where does that come from? It comes from my neshama. Do I see my neshama? The answer is no. Even though with our little two-year-old, I say, Rachel, where is your neshama? She points, you know, to her heart. But do you really see your neshama? The answer is no, you don't see your neshama. But can you feel your neshama? Can you know that it's there? The answer is clearly you know it's there. That's God. Can you see God? The answer is no. But the neshama has to be a model that even though you don't see God, he's very much the one who's running our spiritual lives and our physical lives. Says Rav Wolpe, this is the beauty of Be'er L'chai Ro'i. This is the beauty of Yitzchak davening there. Why did Yitzchak daven in his own house? He saw angels all the time. Avram saw angels all the time. Because what was so special about this well is, as Rashi points out in 35, that this is the God of vision, for he sees the affront of the affronted. What was so powerful about God coming to Hagar? It's no kunst for God to land up in Avram's house or for God to land up in Yitzchak's house. What's the beauty that the Torah is telling us? This maidservant Hagar, who's being thrown out for her behavior by Sarai Menno, that's where God is. God is with the affronted. God is found with those who are oppressed. God is found with those who feel like they've hit rock bottom. The beauty of Be'er L'chai Ro'i, says Rav Wolpe, is that concept of L'chai, that God is very much alive, that God very much sees. And this is the model, I believe, for our lives, is that although we don't see God, he's very much a present in our lives, and the Be'er L'chai Ro'i has to be a model for our lives, that when we jump It's the chame de lo mitchame, the one who sees and is not seen. That even if we don't feel God, and even if we don't see God, know the motto, be'er l'chai ro'i, that God is very much where people are afflicted, are affronted, the elbon, the terror that people go through, that's where God is. And says Rav Wolbe so beautifully in 40, Hadavar hazeh eino omer l'cha harbeh karech aviv. My dear reader, isn't this a powerful idea? Achein ha'oved, one who serves God, harotzeh l'chiyot emunato, who wants to live his belief, shetehei vada'it l'gamrei, to really concretize it, who shomea heitev, he can hear very clearly at the very deep idea that's found in the Be'er l'chai ro'i, that God is very much present in our world, God is very much found in our world. I'd like to conclude with a story and then wrap up. It's a story I might have told before, but I love the story, so I'm going to repeat it again. It's the story of where you find God in this world even when you don't realize that God is there. And there's so many stories like this. The story comes from the Echoes of the Magid, the fifth volume in Rabbi Krohn's series. It's a story that took place in the early 1900s, when the Munkacher Rebbe was visiting a certain resort town, and Queen Wilhelmina, was the Queen of Netherlands, was there on vacation. And she and the Munkacher Rebbe were on the same train coming into this town, and she was on a private visit, so she did not expect a whole entourage to greet the train, and she sees throngs of people there. So she asked one of her attendants, what's going on here? So the attendant found out and said, there's a very holy rabbi on this train, and all these people are looking for this holy rabbi. So she tried to get a glimpse at this holy rabbi, but he was really immediately whisked away. So she went over to one of her attendants and said, I'd like to meet this holy rabbi. So it was set up, you can imagine the sight, right? One evening on a park bench where Queen Wilhelmina and two of her attendants and the Munkacher Rebbe and two of his Talmidim meet on a dark night. You know, like Netherland, literally. And she said to him, she said, I'll tell you, I have a problem. I'm the last one in my lineage. I had three half-brothers who all died, and I'm childless. And I feel that the whole dynasty is going to go down with me. So the Munkacher Rav promised her that she would have a child. And he said, I'll promise you, Ad ki avo shilo, until the Mashiach comes, there'll be someone sitting on your dynasty. And sure enough, a year later, she gave birth to Juliana, whose daughter now is the present queen of the Netherlands. So very nice. It's a beautiful story. It's a very sweet story. Very sweet story. But that's not the beauty of the story. I mean, it's the beauty of the story, but it's much deeper than that. This is in 1910, 1911, early 1900s. If we jump 30 years later to after World War II, there was a certain Rabbi Katz who survived the horrors of the war, and went back to his hometown and realized that he was not welcome there. And he tried to get a visa into Holland, and he was rejected. And he tried again and was rejected. And he was told that only people who are useful in Holland will get a visa. And rabbis were just not useful. So he wrote a letter in Yiddish to Queen Wilhelmina, who was still the queen at that time, and it was translated to her. And she immediately sent him a visa and allowed him to come to Holland. What was found in this letter? He said, many years earlier, I was with the Munkacher Rebbe when he brought two of his students to meet with you on that night. And since he didn't speak the language, I was the interpreter. And I was the one who told you this prophecy that you would have a child at Kiev Oshilo. And in the, you know, so to speak, in the merit of that fact that I was the one who told you this good news, I'm asking you for a visa into your country, which she immediately accepted. And very soon afterwards, one of the rabbis left, and he became a rabbi there really to the end of his life. This is what we're talking about, that in life you have to jump. God is a be'er l'chai ro'i, dechami v'lo mitchame. He sees but is not seen. It's the model of our soul which sees which is not seen. I think this is the model of what life is all about. You got to jump in life. And when you jump in life, so then you're really jumping into the impossible chance of God takes you with you. It's the Hagar running into the desert. He sees the afflicted and brings the salvation. And I think in a nutshell, therefore, that's the themes of our parsha. It's the Masav Otzim Labanim. Look at it as a historical perspective of what happened to Abraham happened to his descendants, but on a deeper level, it's who we are. Our genetic makeup is based on Avraham Avinu. It's Avraham Avinu taking the wealth, not for himself so much, as really for his children. And on the second level, the parsha is to teach us what it's like to go through trials. That life is about really developing our potential. But on a deeper level, trials is really to call out to God, to develop that deep relationship with God. As Lucille Shasharim says, that's what life is all about. Avram going through the trials in Egypt was to push him to the end limits for him then to cry out to God. And that's the model of Er L'Chai Ro'i, where Avram called it that name, where Yitzchak davened there, because they understood so deeply that although we don't see God, although he's in the Arafel, he's in the dark, he's very much part and parcel of our lives, we just take that jump, then we'll be able to feel the hand of God who helps us over to the other.